With so many people sick and folks out of town, it's going to be a light day. So, but let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we thank you once again for bringing us together. We do pray, Lord, for those that are on the road, that you'll keep them safe. They're icy, slick, polished. So help them, Lord, to take their time. Help those around them also to take their time, consider the road conditions. But for now, Lord, we ask that you'd open your word to us. Just help us understand it so that we can use it, so you can use it in us, apply it to us so we can live for you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been in Romans chapter 5 for quite a while now. We've just about finished our discussion. I think we have one more question on Romans chapter 5. And this is dealing with just verses 12 to 18. And again, this is, you know, sin entered the world by one man, that was Adam, and then death entered the world because sin entered the world through Adam. Life entered the world through Christ. Adam is the first Adam, of course. Christ is the second Adam. The second Adam, Christ, undoes the curse that the first Adam brought into the world. So how does then Romans chapter 5, 12 to 18, how does that reveal the truth of the gospel regarding what Jesus did to save us from our sins?
Well, it shows us that in Adam, every one of us are hopelessly lost in sin. Nothing that we can do to change that. The whole world is lost in sin and wickedness. And unless something had happened, that would have been the course of humanity. It would continue to spiral downward and never have been any change.
Yeah.
But through Jesus Christ, God sent his own Son to come and to live a perfect life for us and to go to the cross and pay for our sin through a perfect life that he lived on our behalf. His righteousness, his goodness, and his life is imputed to us once we believe that as the second Adam. He came to give us life. And it's immediate, according to Matthew or John.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, we have eternal life the moment we're saved. Yeah.
Immediate, very simple gospel message.
Yeah.
Just believing by faith. God gives us the faith. We're able to believe it and embrace it. And some people say, well, how do people come to saving faith? Or, what is saving faith? Well, the Bible is pretty clear that it's about 160 times in the New Testament it says it's just believing in Christ alone.
Yeah.
Nothing to the cross you can bring to earn it. And you cling to the cross, and there's nothing you can do to keep it. Okay? Nothing prerequisite or post-requisite to the gospel message.
Right.
It's a simple saving faith in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation.
Yep.
He's the second Adam. He brought life.
Yep. He brought the life, just as the first Adam brought death because he brought sin. The second Adam, Christ, brings life because he does away with the curse of sin.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. So in Romans 12, I'm sorry, Romans 5, 12 to 18 specifically, is the gospel in that is what we see is Jesus coming and undoing what it was that Adam did. You know, Adam was called our federal head. He's the representative of the human race. Essentially means that if any one of us was in Adam's place, we would have done the same thing Adam did. So what he did plunged the entire human race into sin, death by sin. Jesus comes and undoes all of that. It's our faith in Christ that saves us from the curse, from the sin that Adam brought into the world when he rebelled. He reverses by our faith in Christ. Christ reverses what Adam did. No, the Lord didn't have to do that, but But he did.
Because it wasn't just a matter of faith, but action. By Adam eating the action on our part, there's an action required, and that's obedience to what God says. Because even the demons believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They've got the best doctrine. You know, they're correct on their doctrine, but they don't obey God. And so the difference
right.
is once you believe, you also have to obey.
Well, the obedience would be the evidence of the belief.
Right.
If we don't word that right, then we're adding to...
It's not by words.
Right, yeah. So we have to be careful how we word that. Saved by grace through faith, kept by grace through faith. But once we have that grace through faith, it's evidenced by the works we do not to keep our salvation, but because we have the salvation, we work. Yeah. All right. Anything else before we go to the next section? Okay. Then let's, next passage is Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Okay, Matthew 26, we begin in verse 26, excuse me, and read down to verse 29. Okay, so Matthew 26, 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, "Drink ye all of it," or maybe they need a comment in there. It's like, "Drink ye all of it." In other words, everybody take a drink. Verse 28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament," or covenant, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Excuse me. Okay, so... Jesus takes the bread, blesses it, broke it, gave it to everybody, said, "This is my body." Now, he's speaking in metaphor, all right? We don't believe in cannibalism. This is representation here. By them partaking of the bread, they are partaking of the New Testament. They're partaking of Christ's body. They're taking him in, so to speak. So, Jesus, his disciples, were observing the Passover meal, same one described in Exodus 12, where they put the blood on the doorposts and the death angel passed over. When they would see the blood, then, of course, the death angel would pass over that household. And just as they ate the unleavened bread, that's bread without yeast, because often yeast is a symbol for sin, Jesus gave his sinless body to be broken, essentially, for his people then. Now, verses 27 and 28, he says, "Take the cup, do the same thing." Okay, he blessed it, gave it to all of them. This represented the blood of the covenant, the blood of the New Testament. And again, this is metaphor. This is word picture. This is representation. So this is the Passover lambs. Were slaughtered, and their blood was poured out for the redemption of the Israelites. Jesus intentionally shed his own blood for his own people. So the new covenant was, in some respects, conditional, because Jesus needed to do something. But for us, it's unconditional because we're not involved in the covenant. Now he shed his blood so that he could wash us clean, so he could grant forgiveness. So, depending on which commentaries you read, you'll have them say this is a conditional covenant, this is an unconditional covenant. Well, there are aspects of both in this. Remember that the covenant was made, this covenant was made between God the Father and God the Son, right? And it was conditioned on Christ's obedience. But the Son's not going to disobey the Father. So it's technically conditional in that respect. But, you know, the Son's always going to obey the Father. But the application of it, the benefit of the covenant for us depends on whether we trust Christ or not. Now we don't, we're not involved in making the agreement between God the Father and God the Son. No part in that at all. We receive benefit from it, but only under the condition that we put our faith and trust in Christ. So, thing about commentaries, the more you read, almost the more confused you get, because they come up with so many, and if you start start reading less and less popular guys, then you get a little stranger and stranger ideas. But you know, whether you want to call it conditional or unconditional, you know, it's call it what you will. But Jesus has completed all the work in the new covenant, and now all somebody has to do is call upon Jesus to be saved. Okay, that's, now you want to call that conditional or unconditional? That's complete. You can decide for yourself. The greater minds than ours can't settle on this. We're not going to settle on it. But just remember that this new covenant, Matthew 26, was made between God the Father and God the Son. Right? So we didn't have part in making the covenant, but we only benefit from it by our faith in Christ. All right. Now verse 29 says, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until, you know, I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus promised his disciples that his saving work on the cross would make a way for them to feast with him in his Father's kingdom. So they're guaranteed by their faith in Christ that they will be involved in this feast. they will be involved in this. Now, do you have any questions before we go to the questions? Is this making sense so far?
I just had one observation.
Yes.
This seems like it sort of is a red herring and takes your eye off of Jesus' real mission to save all of mankind, right?
I'm not sure what would be the red herring. That's okay. But it being the last covenant we look at, we need to give it the time that we gave the other ones as well. And if you study on your own, you're going to find commentaries that will say one thing and they'll say another, and they have good reasons for saying what they say, or they think they have good reasons for saying what they say. So we offer it up. We did not make the covenant. We enjoy the benefit of the covenant by our faith in Christ. That much we can say for sure. And we'll let the greater minds continue to debate this until they get to heaven and find out if they were right or wrong. But because sometimes it does come up in discussion, we at least need a little introduction to it. Okay. So, if you look at this then, what feast in Matthew 26, 26 to 29, What feast were Jesus and his disciples celebrating? The Passover. Exodus chapter 12. Okay, that's the feast of the Passover. They were celebrating that. He, remember, all of that beginning in Exodus 12 was foreshadow, looking forward to Christ, the ultimate Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. Right? Now, why did Jesus tell his disciples to eat the unleavened bread as a symbol of his body?
This is my body which is broken for you.
Yes. Why was it unleavened bread?
Because as they were leaving Egypt, they were commanded to eat of the unleavened bread because there wouldn't be time to let the bread rise.
Okay, that's part of it. There's another part. Right, right.
Leaven. Influence of sin whatsoever. God said, thou hast prepared a body for me. He was a perfectly obedient sacrifice.
Right.
Sinless,
yes.
Lamb of God.
Yes, leaven is a symbol of sin, oftentimes in Scripture. So not only did they not have the time for the bread to rise, but because it would represent the body of Christ, it had to represent his sinlessness. The absence of leaven represents the sinlessness of Christ. Right? Then why did Jesus tell the disciples to drink the cup of the wine as the symbol of his blood? Now, I'll give you a little precursor. The word wine in Scripture, it can refer to fermented or unfermented. Context has to determine whether it's fermented or unfermented. So staying with the context, the bread, absence of leaven, represents sinlessness. The wine then would be minus the fermentation, so it would not be alcoholic in content. It would be just the fresh juice from the grapes. All right, so, but why then did he tell them to drink this as a symbol?
In verse 28, it does say, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.
Okay, so then what does the drink, the juice, the wine represent? So it represents his blood. As they partook of the bread, it, remember, this is metaphor. This is symbol. It's not consubstantiation. It's not transubstantiation. It represents them entering into the covenant. Now, again, they didn't make the covenant. It was between God the Father and God the Son. But just as they ate the bread to kind of enter into the benefits of the covenant, they do so with the wine, because it takes both the body and the blood of Christ. Right? His blood is shed. That is tantamount to saying that his life was given. Right? He had to die. So it's not just the body, and it's not just the blood. They must go in concert. They must go together. All the lambs from Exodus 12 forward to this time, all those lambs, they gave their blood, represented their life, and they gave their body. Christ fulfilled all of that type, all of that symbolism in the giving of his body and his blood. Now, why did Jesus call his blood the blood of my covenant, or we could say the blood of my testament? But covenant's the better translation, so we'll stick with that.
Well, with the testament, you know, the last will and testament, there has to be a death before it takes effect.
Yes.
Same with the covenant, if you use that word instead.
Yes. Now, when we hear blood and covenant together, our minds ought to go back to the blood covenant that God made with Abram, who would become Abraham. That God passed through the blood, Abram didn't. So it was a one-sided blood covenant. God staked his life essentially on the keeping of that covenant. So our minds, when it says the blood of my covenant, Jesus is promising by his life then, as God the Son, that he is going to keep the conditions of the covenant. Without the shedding of blood, without the giving of a life, there's no remission of sins. So Jesus' blood, now if it's a little bit complicated, but in, I think it's Hebrews chapters 1, 2, and 3. If I have my chapters right in Hebrews, it deals with Jesus being the mediator of the new covenant, as well as the what's it called, testator. You know, he's the one that died, okay, but he's also the one that mediates the covenant, because of course he died, but he rose again. So he gets to execute the, just like your lawyer will execute your will when you're gone. Jesus had, the will. He died. He rose again. He gets to execute his own will in the saving of all of us. So it's a little bit complicated, but it's really cool what the Lord has done for us in that through his own death, burial, and resurrection, he makes the covenant with the Father, and he makes sure that the conditions of the covenant are fulfilled because he rose from the dead then. Okay, the last one. How is the new covenant a conditional and an unconditional covenant? Well, we've touched that a little bit already, so, I don't think we really want to belabor it anymore, right? Whether it's conditional or unconditional, between God the Father, God the Son, we're not really going to know for sure. We can take, we can pick a side. We can find evidence to support that side. I think probably better just leaving that alone. Okay. We know we partake of the covenant by our faith in Christ. We get saved. We're in Christ. Then, whether it was conditional or unconditional, people do ask the question, so it does need an answer, but the answer is difficult to come by. The way you live your life for Christ tomorrow morning is really not going to change with whether this covenant's conditional or unconditional. You guys okay leaving it at that? We want to discuss it a little more. Okay. Then we've got just a little bit of time to introduce the next topic, which is Bible and gender. This is going to be, let me tell you what we're going to do when we're looking at Bible and gender. This is going to be important because of the direction our country, our culture is going right now. We're going to be skimming the tops of the mountains first. Then we'll get down into the valleys a little bit and get into a little more detail. So we'll just skim the top of the mountains first. Give us an introduction to what the issues are first. And then we'll take a little time to peek around. All right. But it's going to take a little bit of time to sort this out. And again, when we look at especially something like this, that's such a hot button issue in our culture, we have to remember that the Word of God is our authority. What the Word of God says goes. Our feelings toward it, our feelings are important. But what we feel is not as important as what the truth of the Word of God says. If the Word of God says it, then by faith we accept it. And you know, we may have differing views or differing opinions, but if they differ from the Word of God, then our feelings or our views are incorrect. Right? The Word of God is truth. It is correct. We either align with it or we continue to be wrong. Right? So, let's look first. Get it turned on here. Give you just an introduction to the first thing, that gender is, by God's design, it's a gift from God. And we want to go to Genesis, all the way back, Genesis chapter 1. See how God planned this, how God ordained this. Genesis chapter 1. And find verse 26, 27. And it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." Very, very plain. There's no room for there's no room for another interpretation here. It's male and female, and that's the two genders. Now I want you to go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, we'll begin in verse 13, we'll go down to verse 16. It says, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiosity and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect or incomplete, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." And then I went a little too far. I went down to verse 18. But you're supposed to go 13 to 16. I got kind of carried away. All right. So we see from Genesis chapter 1, right, God created two genders, only two. We see that by application, each child in the womb is wonderfully knit together by God's design. Now, we as human beings, we represent or we're patterned after God. We're created in His image. Now, that doesn't mean physically, because God's a spirit. But we have emotions because God has emotions. We can think because God can think. We can interact socially because God interacts socially. Okay, knowing we don't know everything that being created in the image of God entails. It's hard to get our heads wrapped around it, especially now when we're fallen, when we're still carrying the effects of sin. But at a bare minimum, we can affirm that human represents God in ways that nothing else in creation does. Often in the commentaries, you'll hear how man is the crown of God's creation, the pinnacle of God's creation. Now, we'll stop with this. We'll leave you hanging with this. But what this means, the first application of this, is that all human beings have dignity by virtue of their carrying the stamp or the image of God in them. No matter how incomplete, no matter how marred no matter how corrupted by sin, they carry dignity because they're created in the image of God. We cannot escape this. All life is precious and all life is important, not because it does or does not benefit us, but because it carries the stamp, the image, the handiwork evidence of God's creation in them. All right. Now we're going to have to stop there. I told you I'd leave you hanging, right? And I'm going to hang you right there on the peg and have to come back next week to get rolling. Any questions? Just so far, just introduction. All right, then let's have a word of prayer. We'll fellowship a little bit and then move on to our next service. Father, we want to thank you for this time looking in your word. We thank you for the finishing up of the covenants. And thank you, Father, that you, in your wisdom, in your mercy, has... Father, you've decided that that relationship with us is so important to you, that you initiated the covenants, the legal contracts by which you interface and interact with mankind. And Lord, as we begin to look into scripture and gender and what you say and what you think about this, Father, help us remember that regardless of our thoughts or feelings, your word is the authority. And where we find difference between our beliefs and your word, I pray, Father, that we would always gravitate to your word, that we would live it because it is true and solid and right and pure and just. Father, we pray that you'll bless the next hour to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.